This week we're going to begin a new series that will carry us through the rest of the summer. We're going back to the book of Matthew, where we spent several months this spring, to take a couple of months to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' core teaching in Matthew, the summary of how Christ invites his people to live in the world, the vision for what a community of Christ followers would look like. We're coming to it after our series on Romans because we want to remember that this way of living is a result of following Jesus, not the requirements for following Jesus. Jesus doesn't save us because we live by the Sermon on the Mount. God doesn't love us more because we live by the Sermon on the Mount. I personally don't believe that God even blesses us more in terms of giving us more stuff because we live by the Sermon on the Mount. But I do believe that as we follow Jesus' example, we will feel more blessed. We will feel more whole. We will feel more fulfilled. We will feel more at peace because we will be living in line with God's dream for the world. We will be doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. And a couple of times during this series, we're going to jump around in the text. And so this morning, instead of starting with the Beatitudes, I thought we would start with Jesus' declaration about our identity. Who are we fundamentally as followers of Jesus? So let us listen now in the reading of Scripture for the word and the wisdom of God. Good to have you back. So this week we celebrated the 4th of July together, American Independence Day. I love this holiday. I don't think summer gets much better than parades and swimming pools and burgers and fireworks. That's my idea of a good day. A swimming pool and a hamburger and some fireworks, and I'm set. And I am sincerely grateful to have been born in this country at this time. Even though this is a troubling time for us, isn't it? We all know that the divides that we feel among us in our country, those divides feel like they're growing. The spiritual sense of opposition feels like it's getting stronger, doesn't it? Whichever news you watch, whatever social media you follow, you feel it. Maybe even just in your conversations with your family or your friends. And a lot of that is due to our rhetoric, to the words that we use to get our point across. Especially when we just use sound bites. And especially when we summarize the opposing viewpoint in a way that's designed to make those people seem stupid. That's part of what's causing the divide, is that we are oversimplifying things. And we're pretty good at it. We're pretty good at oversimplifying. In part, because we've gotten a lot of practice, because we've been oversimplifying our Bibles and oversimplifying our history. We do it all the time to serve our purposes. And in fact, we do it with the text that we read this morning. How many of you have ever referred to America as the city on the hill? You heard that? Yeah, I know some of you have. And so this week, I decided that I wanted to do some research to see where that idea comes from. In 1630, a group of settlers from England set sail for Massachusetts Bay Colony. And before they left, a pastor named John Winthrop preached a sermon to them entitled, A Model of Christian Charity. And in that sermon, John Winthrop implored them to establish their new community according to the principles of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. The same principles that we love here at Zion. And he told them that if they were generous with one another, that God would bless them. Now, some of us believe it works like that. Some of us don't. That's fine. And if they weren't generous with one another, then God would, quote unquote, surely break out in wrath against them. And here's the point. The entire world would see their failure because they would be a city on a hill and the eyes of all people would be upon them. That's the first time. That's where we get this idea of referring to America as a city on a hill. It was not an affirmation of how awesome they were, but a warning of how visible they were. And how if they failed to live generously, everyone in the world would see it. Now, basically, John Winthrop did something that we do all the time. He picked a really good image and he used it for his own tactics, which is fine. We do that all the time, especially with stuff from the Bible. There's great stuff in there. He doesn't even reference Jesus. He doesn't even reference the Sermon on the Mount. He just uses the image to emphasize how visible the colony would be. We're gonna let this go past. You know what? And for 200 years, everybody forgot about that sermon. People picked it up again in the 1830s, it got published, and then people still didn't do anything with it. But in the 1950s and the 1960s, American politicians on both sides of the aisle picked that sermon up and ran with it in a totally different direction. We're gonna do it again? Yeah, this one's gonna be really loud. They misinterpreted and they misquoted John Winthrop's original sermon. And they turned Jesus' image of a city on a hill into the primary image of American exceptionalism. They said, America is great because God has ordained our common law, our Protestant virtue and morality, sorry, Catholics and Jews and everybody else, our free market capitalism, and the sanctity of private property. Those are the four pillars of American exceptionalism. This is what makes us a city on a hill. All of that from oversimplifying our Bible and oversimplifying our history. So what is a patriotic American to do in this age of ugly arguments and oversimplifying? The best thing for us to do is to always go back to our text, back to Jesus, to clear our minds and to reorient ourselves. And so in this text that we read this morning, who is the city on the hill? Who is the light of the world? Who is the salt of the earth? It's not the United States. It's not England. It's not Brazil. It's not Zimbabwe. It's not South Korea. The followers of Jesus all together are the light of the world. Not me individually, not you individually, but all of us together. In English, we don't have this distinction between the singular you and the plural you, right? We just say you. Jesus is saying y'all are the light of the world. Y'all are the salt of the earth. And the more of us that gather together, the brighter and the tastier we get. And when the early followers of Jesus took this to heart right after Pentecost, they lit up the world with their light. Not because they were nice people individually, but because they pledged their allegiance to the kingdom of God above everything else. They disregarded their allegiance to their race, to their class, to their nation, and they did what John Winthrop encouraged those early American settlers to do, and they created a community of radical generosity. Nobody was poor in the early church because everybody shared what they had. And the world noticed. And this world, this city, would notice a community of radical generosity in its midst. That's such a tall order that I didn't even want to say it out loud to you. What would it look like for us at Zion? What would it look like for us to resist the pull of our culture? What would it look like for us to resist the idea that the way things have been done in the past is how they should be done now? That's what common law says. Whatever decision we made in the past, that's the one we should make now. What would it look like for us to resist the idea that Protestant Christians have cornered the market on virtue and morality, that we're better than everyone else? What would it look like for us to resist the idea that only people who are able to work deserve to eat? What would it look like for us to resist the idea that our personal property, that my stuff
is sacred,
is sanctified, is holy? What would it look like for us to pledge our allegiance to the kingdom of God? Now, this is not an either-or proposition. Please don't fall into the trap of oversimplifying this message. But friends, can we open our minds and our hearts to new possibilities? To be the church differently than we've been the church in the past? Can we open our hearts and minds to new combinations of ideas and maybe even new combinations of ideologies? Can we open our hearts and minds to what it would mean for us to not fit neatly in other people's boxes? Jesus was a radical. That's why they killed him. And if we want to follow him, there is life for us outside of our comfort zones. Which is what we remember when we come to this table. Because this table represents a radical departure from Jesus's comfort zone. At this table, with his friends and with the guy who was going to betray him, he accepted his destiny. He accepted God's call to do the hardest and the most rewarding thing that anyone could ever do, to lovingly sacrifice his own comfort on behalf of other people. And that is what we remember. It is what we confess. It is what we celebrate, and it is what we commit ourselves to when we come around this table. Because, beloved, as our ancestors in the faith insisted, this is the joyful feast of the people of God, where people of all ages, all races, all genders, all abilities, people in every type of body get to come to this table, from the north and the south, from the east and the west, and we gather here as Christ's body.